have talked about faith producing hope and assurance of the gifts of God being made available to us. You might say that it's the hope of something better, something more than just this finite existence that we enjoy, or maybe sometimes just tolerate here and now. And as we hope for something better, the Lord comes and knocks on the doors of our lives, not barging in and seizing control, as he certainly could, he's God, but waiting for us to respond to the invitation, the gift. First, the gift of salvation. And once we open that door, then we're in a position to accept all of the other gifts that are available to us. But once again, God allows us to choose, and he calls us to participate. Will our faith bring us joy? Will it allow us to know peace even in hectic times? Our free will is never overridden by God's authority. And again, we have a responsibility to make space available in our lives. I can't talk about this enough, maybe because I struggle with it. God can't pour the Advent gifts into our lives if our lives are so full of our own stuff that there's no room. No room for peace or joy or even the sense of God's love. Just like there was no room at the inn for Mary and Joseph to come and have this little baby. Some of you have that drawer in the kitchen where you put everything that doesn't belong in any other drawer. Maybe scissors or tape. Maybe a bunch of keys that you don't know what lock they go to. Maybe a lock that you don't have a key for. We always called it the junk drawer. Anybody call it the junk drawer? And sometimes you go to put something else in that drawer and there's no room. There's so much junk in there. It's packed. And that's what I think our lives look like much of the time. And God's offering to put something in that drawer, but there's no room. So the Christmas season really exemplifies all of that. Do we accept the story of the baby Jesus as a cute homily that just gives us a model for our nativity scenes? Or do we accept that this wonderful, miraculous stable full of stinky shepherds and sheep and a sky full of beautiful angels is a historical fact? It happened. Something that actually happened to a young mother and her husband, and then happened to the rest of the world when that baby was born. Do we celebrate the gifts offered to us by the Lord and value them above any gifts we can be given in this world? Do we look at all the gifts we're given in this world and thank the Lord for them? Seems like a no-brainer. If someone came to your front door from the publisher's clearinghouse with a check for $1 million, would you open the door? Or would your skepticism cause you to stay inside because it seems too good to be true? At a minimum, wouldn't you investigate to see if it was actually a gift intended for you? We're still waiting for that winning lottery ticket. But we know, since we don't play the lottery, that God's going to have to blow the ticket in the door in some miraculous way for that to happen. But when it happens, we'll be ready. We'll take it. So this begs the question, why do so many people refuse the gifts that God offers them without any attempt to investigate the validity of the story? I've said this so many times before. So many of the people that discount the Christmas story, that don't accept it as historical fact, have never read the Bible, have no real knowledge of what happened, have no understanding of why it happened. Why do so many accept the atmosphere of the Christmas story as celebrated by the world, minus the power of the Christmas story, the power of Christ in the story, not just the name? It can be just a time of year to be giving gifts and being nice, hopefully, to one another, unless you're in the Congress. And so to casually dismiss the supernatural presence of God in the celebration. So one theory that I have is that most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, know that we don't deserve any of this. You understand that? We don't deserve any of this. Why would God, who supposedly knows my every thought, knows me, knows my history, knows what I've done, why would he care about me? Why would this God, who supposedly loved me so much that he allowed his only son to die to pay for my sins, why would he love me that much? Why would he love me at all? And what is love? And what are the boundaries of that love? And yeah, love has boundaries, at least in this world. You disappoint someone who loves you enough times, and you can start to see that love erode. Love can change. But God offers no boundaries to his love. He loves us in spite of ourselves, what we've done, who we are, what we've thought. Praise God for that. Amen? There's a cute commercial that's on a lot for a children's hospital where they ask these little kids what love is. And you can see them thinking, you know, really deeply. And it's really cute, and they struggle to come up with an answer. And one says, well, love is when you like someone. And another one says it has something to do with puppies. But overall, they don't have much of an answer. And we might struggle answering this question as well. Love is another of those things that you kind of have to know it, to feel it. But defining it can be difficult. And so I wanted to take a little time today to look at what God has to say about this. What is love? Why does he love me? And I'm not excluding you. I'm just like the fact that he loves me. But he loves you too. I'm his favorite. And, sorry. So let's start at the beginning of the relationship and make it real easy for you. Genesis 1. Right at the very beginning, and it's not a coincidence. God puts this right at the very beginning. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's no equivocation here. We're very similar in many ways to our Creator. We're individuals, just as he's an individual. We are, as he is, personal and rational most of the time. Again, we'll just exclude the Congress from most of this discussion. And moral beings. And you might look at the actions of some people and say, well, we're not all moral beings, but truly we are. We're made in the likeness of God. And we're happiest in our own skins when we live within the parameters of God's design. In the famous scriptural passage in John 3:16, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, a leader in the Jews. And he didn't buy into this ruling class attempt to silence Jesus. His peers were saying that Jesus was a fraud, but Nicodemus was concerned that, what if they were true? What if he was the Messiah? This Jesus seemed to meet so many of the Old Testament prophecies that they'd studied all their lives. What if it were true? He'd be denying his own Messiah, his own Savior. But he was also concerned about how the other Pharisees would react if they found out he was asking these questions. And so in this story in John, Nicodemus comes in the night because he'll be ostracized by his peers, probably lose his lofty position, if not his life, if he's found out. And he wonders why. If this is truly the Messiah, why did God send his son as Jesus was claiming? And so this is where Jesus tells him, for God so loved some people. I'm sorry. You have a different Bible. God so loved a few people. God so loved anyone who loved him. Well, let me read it to you in the Greek. For God so loved the world, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So why? What's the motive? And it goes on in John 3:17, which isn't very often quoted. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world doesn't exclude anybody. God so loved the world. His motive was because he loved his creation. This man, this woman, not because of what man had done, but because of who God was. His very nature. There's a song we sing occasionally that says, not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. And the book of 1 John is filled with the answer to this question. 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 16 says, and we have known and believed the one that God has for us. Love is not only the essence of God, it's not just a segment of his personality, it is who he is. God is love. Our nature, who we are, is sinful. So we may want to be perfect and sinless. It's a great goal, but we can never achieve it because the sin is in our nature since the fall. But God's nature, his essence, his being, has always been love. Even when we don't deserve it, God loves us because it's who he is. And if think about this, it's like a parent with a child. The child fails, and then fails again, and fails again, and yet the parent still loves the child. Now picture that parent as perfect. That parent loves that child perfectly. That's how God loves each and every one of us. And God doesn't love us conditionally. He loves us in spite of ourselves. He can't help it. It's literally who he is. But, and this is a big but, in his perfection, God can't accept us to come home to be reconciled to him until we get clean. He can't associate with our sinful selves. And that could be a dilemma. Like a parent that's finally done with a child that's addicted and coming back and constantly causing trouble and finally says, you can't come back anymore. But God doesn't do that. God has an answer that's been established before time began. And it had been spelled out in the law, in the prophets and the Psalms. This is what Nicodemus had studied his whole life. The payment for individual sin would be a sacrifice. That's the old system, the law. The payment for all sin would have to be a perfect sacrifice. And that was Jesus, the Son of God, the only man who never sinned. God knew before time began, God knew when he created us, that we would fail to meet his qualifications for being reconciled to him. He knew we would fall from grace as a part of our sinful nature. But he also knew that his nature, being love for us, and the right to choose how we would respond, was necessary. All of this was necessary. It was necessary because in order for our worship of him to be meaningful, when we sing these songs or when we go to him in prayer or even open his word, where's our heart? If it's in a place of worship, that's meaningful. But we have to be able to choose to worship. Just as we have to be able to choose to leave room for God's blessings. We needed to have the right to choose whether we worship or not. You see the perfection of his plan? He planned all this from the beginning. People might ask why God would make it this way, but the simple answer is that in order to answer God's reasons for creation, it had to be this way. If we thought about it, we'd know before we had children that they would fail. Maybe even fail us. They would let us down and disappoint us, maybe hurt us, or even abandon us. So what do? We go ahead and have kids anyway. Why? Because we love them even before they're born. We were created in His image. And so even when our children fail massively, we love them. Even when they turn away from us, we love them and we pursue reconciliation. I've seen this time and time and time again, and I'm sure you have as well. Having a baby is as close as we can get to being creators and understanding the love that God has for us and His desire to spend time with us, to have us reconciled to Him, to get ourselves clean so that we can come home. It's as if when we were born, we moved away from home, from God, and so God sent His Son to offer us a path home. So my prayer for this season and this message is that each of you will take a moment out of your busy schedule. I know everyone's busy. To reflect on, think about the depth of God's love for you personally. And how that gift might heighten and acknowledge your faith. And open up to you more of the gifts of the Advent season. And cause you to want to share those gifts with others. That's what we're called to do. Peace, hope, joy, love, all provided because of, first, our faith. And I might get bold here and say, in proportion to our faith. Because think about this. If we really believed all of this, absolutely, we'd have to be nuts not to do whatever we need to do to experience all the gifts and the abundance that God offers. If we truly had just consuming peace and joy in our lives and we felt this love all the time, what else would you need? What else would you feel you had to have to make your life complete? I can't think of anything I would need. When we had Christmas morning, the reason our parents wanted us to open the big present last is because all the others would diminish in importance once we saw the big gift. But we had to open the big present from God first. We have to be reconciled in order to truly comprehend the other gifts. We have to come home in order to see these other gifts. Knowing that the big present allows us to accept and understand the other gifts. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Hebrews 11:1 says, it's the substance of things hoped for. It's the reality of the things we hope for. The joy, the peace, the love, having hope. All of those things are formed out of faith. Without that faith, these other things don't manifest themselves the way they do in a faithful heart. Love is the assurance that these things hoped for are available from the Father in heaven that loves us so deeply. He loves us because He is love. And they're made available through the first Christmas, the greatest gift ever given. Think about that. What would it be worth to be able to go back in time and walk into that probably stone cave and see this probably stone trough that was used for feeding the cattle, and to be able to actually see that little baby in a manger. What would that feel like? I'll tell you, years ago, Nancy and I went to this thing up at Church on the Rock up at Simi Valley, going up over, you know, you go over the hill out of the valley into Simi Valley, and church up there. And they had this nativity scene, but what it is they build the whole little town of Bethlehem. And they have little stores and stuff, and you get little monies, and you can go and you can buy. And there's Roman guards walking around, and all these people. It's really an immersive experience. It's really great. And you're walking through, and you get to walk into this little stable. And here's this young couple holding this baby. And the minute we walked in the door, I started crying. Can you imagine that experience in real, in seeing that baby in the manger? We can. We can't go back 2,000 years, but we can certainly see it in our mind's eye and accept it as the truth. What historically actually happened that created the celebration of Christmas. And through that, to understand the peace, the hope, the joy, and the abundance of love. John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. Jesus loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. And that's what the scriptures say that love is. And that's what Jesus did from the moment he came as a baby in a manger. The Son of God come to save us, come to make it possible for us to go home. To go home to our Savior, our Creator. And only for one reason. Not because we deserve it in any way, but because he loves us. And that's a gift I'd like to share with you this morning.